this morning's verse is Proverbs 15, verse 25, as you see up here. But before we get into our text, I do want to offer a bit of a prefacing comment. One of the things that we're going to be talking about today, as flows from this text, is something that's a little bit controversial. Maybe not necessarily controversial like, you know, abortion and homosexuality, but within Christian circles, it's something that's not often talked about. So for one, it might be new to some of you, maybe even many of you. But when you do hear it, you might also say, I don't think that I like that. I don't know that that's biblical. Well, I encourage you to just weigh with me what the scripture has to say. I recognize that it may not be accepted by all, just know that I'm more than willing to still buy you a cup of coffee, sit down, chat with you, if you would be willing to do so with me at the end. We're going to be talking about the idea of covenant headship, and maybe that's not something that's necessarily new to you, but the nuance that we give it will likely be new. It might even go against a lot of what you've grown up with, what you've learned over the years. It certainly smacks against what our culture pushes on us, the radical individualism of our culture. All this is to say, have those Bibles open, listen to what I say, go home, weigh it. If you want to crumple it up and pitch it out, that's completely fine. I hope to see you back next week. All in all, you say, well, what does our text say? What is so controversial? Well, let's look at it together. Again, it's up here on the overhead for you. Let's say it together as has been our custom. Proverbs 15, verse 25. The Lord tears down the house of the proud, but maintains the widow's boundaries. Say that again, please. The Lord tears down the house of the proud, but maintains the widow's boundaries. Let's pray together. Father, as we look to you this morning, we wish to submit ourselves fully to your word. Pray, O God, that you might lead us aright, give us a right understanding and knowledge of the Scriptures. Allow us to receive the things that the Holy Spirit teaches us. And Father, we pray that in doing so, we would be more enjoined to follow Christ, to live as becomes a Christian, and to do your will. For we ask it in Jesus' strong name. Amen. Triumphant entry. Jesus comes riding into Jerusalem, not on a great steed, but on a lowly donkey. One wouldn't think that this is a great pronunciation of the kingship of Jesus Christ, but it was a direct fulfillment of what they called a messianic prophecy of the book of the Old Testament, a prophecy that said, behold, your king comes riding on a colt. When the people saw this, they recognized that Jesus was proclaiming himself to be that very Messiah, that very King. You know, this day, this triumphant entry, this day of Palm Sunday, it declares to us one of the grand themes of Scripture, that of the kingship of Jesus Christ. The opening of the book of the Bible, the opening chapter, declares that God is King by virtue of his being Creator. And every other successive page unravels for us the idea of what our King is. He is one who has come to be our Lord and Savior. He has come to save his people. As we think about that, as the idea of redemption in relation to his kingship, it gives us an understanding of Christ's kingship that is radically different than most ideas of kingship or authority or maybe even into the political sphere, a reign. You know, most earthly authorities, when we think of rule, we usually see that it's based on selfish inclination. And usually those who take positions of power are usually rather egotistical figures. They're they are rather inflated with themselves, and they are seeking to serve themselves by gaining this power and taking advantage of that power to use it for their own sakes, their own pleasure, their own aggrandizement. When you look at earthly authorities, what do you often see? You don't often see them using their power in a way that expresses love. Their motorcades come running down the street. They're set off from the people. Understand that's, for some reasons, that's for protection's sake, for safety. You think it on a wider scale, who do the large figures, the authoritative figures, usually interact with when they are going about their business as a leader? It's usually the high class, the nobility, those who are the persuasive people, the grand high elites. You don't often see them interacting with people who are commoners. You don't see them interacting with lowly people. And often when you do, it's only for a photo op, right? To advance their agenda of getting them more aggrandizement. But the reign of Jesus Christ is radically different. The very foundation of the reign of Jesus Christ is the whole idea of love. As a matter of fact, when you think about the reign of Jesus Christ, you understand that he is one who loves not just the high, the mighty, and the influential, but he loves the very least of his people. And certainly that's something that we see in our passage this morning. As we look at this passage, we see the King, the covenant King, Jesus Christ, bending down his love to care for someone who is the very lowliest person in his realm, that of a widow. A widow, in ancient times, still to a great degree in our culture today, but most especially in ancient times, a widow was one of the most vulnerable people in all society. You know, their widows are often in the Bible, they're pitted with the orphans, the orphan and the widow. But you know what? The orphan has one up on the widow. The widow is probably the lowest of all classes, because you think about the orphan, he's young. He still has the ability to grow up and to gain some power and to make something of himself. The widow doesn't really have that. Doesn't have that possibility. One, she's a woman, of course, in ancient times that already put her at a great disadvantage. Also, she's advanced in years. She's making her to be one of the weakest and most miserable people in all of the ancient world. This passage this morning wants us to understand what kind of king Jesus Christ really is. He is a king who has a love for all his people, down to the very lowliest, and a love that will go out of its way to secure everyone in his kingdom. When you look at this passage, you see the two aspects of Christ as the covenant king of his people. You see him as he takes care of his widows, both by taking out her oppressor, and also by maintaining her property estate. I want to think about the tender care of the covenant king this morning. I really want us to really think about how much Jesus Christ loves his people, even as our king. Again, as you look at this passage, you see the love of Christ in that he is one who is willing to tend to the least of his kingdom by being her avenger. Look at the first half of the verse. It says, when it comes to the proud, the Lord is a destroyer of these guys. Jesus loves the widow in that he'll take care of her in throwing down the one who seeks to do her harm. Our passage begins by saying, the Lord tears down the house of the proud. As Matthew Henry says in very eloquent fashion, those who are elevated, the Lord delights to abase. You need a little humility? I know somebody who's more than willing to give it to you. You won't bow your knee. If you won't look at yourself as properly, the Lord will make you look at yourself that way. You know, I think it's very important to really break apart the first half of this verse and really understand the proud man and the end that comes to him. And so just bear with me for a few minutes. Let's just think about what is a proud person. Who is a proud person? We often talk about pride and we'll say, you know, so-and-so is a proud person. But let's think, what does the Bible say in regards to a proud person? I think our verse here in the whole of the chapter 15 really kind of helps us to understand who a proud person is. And the first thing I think we can say about him is that he is a person who has an overly inflated ego. Right? We can think about an arrogant person as one who has an overly inflated ego. He thinks too highly of himself. As a matter of fact, the word proud here, literally it means to rise. It's a very apt word for describing a proud person, one who is rising up a little bit higher than he actually is. He is rising so high in his mind to thinking that he's smarter than he is and more grand than he is, more powerful than he is. And he actually gets up to heaven, he boots God off the throne, and he takes his seat right there, makes himself nice and comfortable in the place of God. Understand, that's the idea of what happened to Satan, isn't it? He rose too high and tried to assert his power over the Lord. You know, the classic example of this is not just Satan, but it's, you know, Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was a guy who was inflated with himself. He loved himself. Remember that story in the book of Daniel where he walked out onto his patio, he looked out over his realm and said, "Look what I've gotten for myself. Look what my hands, look at what my might has achieved. I've gotten all these great kingdoms." And, Lord appeared to him and says, "Yo, this night, it's all going to be stripped away. You've risen. You want to think that this is all due to you. Let me show you who it was really due to. It was because I gave it to you." That's what God was saying. And he took Nebuchadnezzar off the throne that very day. You know what? A proud person is not just someone who has an overly inflated view of himself, an ego that is inflated, but he's also one who is not willing to submit to God. See how that logically follows on itself. He has kicked God off the throne. He sees himself as so great. Now he thinks he can call the shots, and he doesn't have to submit to anyone. That's why I need your Bibles open, because there's a couple passages in Proverbs 15 that deal with this idea. Look down in verse 5. Look what it says there. It says, "A fool despises his father's instruction." Here the proud man, he goes by a different name. He's called a fool. And I want you to notice what his pride has done to him. He is now thinks himself so smart, so sophisticated, that he looks at his old man and says, "Oh, you're too old-fashioned. Ah, what do you know, Dad? I don't need your instruction. I don't need you to teach me anything. I know it all already." He's a fool. He despises it. It's because he is proud. He thinks himself, oh, too smart. And so he kicks his dad to the curb and will not respect the years of learning and the years of experience that this older and more knowledgeable fellow has gained. Look again at another one of these proverbs. It gives you another idea how the proud man will not submit to anyone in good counsel, in God's word. Proverbs 15, verse 12. Here he has a different name. "A scoffer does not like to be reproved." All right, dad was trying to teach him and says, "Come on here, I'm going to teach you how to put this together. I'm going to teach you how to walk in God's ways. I'm going to teach you all these different things. I'm going to teach you how to have a trade." Now he's saying, "Now, son, hey, you shouldn't do that. That's a reproof. That's correction. We move from instruction to correction." All right, and what does the proud guy do? That's the scoffing, right? "What do you know? Don't talk to me that way. Don't talk down to me. I don't need to be corrected." Maybe you young people, maybe not all of you know this, but you know, there's a fad a number of years ago that, you know, usually a lot among girls, you know, mom would talk to them and the girl would go, whatever, whatever. That's scoffing right there. Mom, you don't know anything. You don't talk to me that way. You don't correct me, Mom. Whatever you say, Mom. That's pride. That is pride. And it's an ugly, terrible thing. Because they're trying to get you to do the right thing. To follow God. And here, you completely blow them off. Well, one more example. Proverbs 15:22. Making our way a little bit closer to our text for this morning. 15:22 says, without counsel, plans fail, but with many advisors, they succeed. Here, again, the proud man is seen in the first half of that proverb because he's not a guy who's willing to look to others for counsel. He doesn't think that he needs advisors. He thinks he knows it all. When it comes to him starting a business, he doesn't need to have anybody, you know, say, hey, you know, maybe you should do it this way. So, of course, everybody wants what I'm going to give them. Who wouldn't want what I have, right? But that's so egotistical. And it's the same thing when it comes to, you know, ruling churches. The guy who comes out there acting like a pope doesn't need some elders there to advise him. That's such pompous attitude. The idea here is a guy who is not going to submit himself to others. And that's just the only thing he needs. The only committee that he needs is the committee of me, myself, and I. That's the only three people that he needs as his advisor staff. All of these are examples of how a proud person is not willing to submit to anyone, most especially submitting to God. He's a guy that likes to call the shots because he looks at himself as one who is in the place of God. One more thing I want you to note about a proud man. A proud man is typically described as a cruel tyrant. A man who is ruthless. Someone who is always preying upon other people. And that's what you bring us down to here, verse 25 again. You see, the proud man, he stands in contrast to the widow's boundary. The widow and her boundaries. So I think the text is trying to say that the one who is trying to move the widow's boundary is this proud man. He thinks himself so great that he can automatically take property and by eminent domain take it to himself and usurp it from anybody he sees fit. That's why the Septuagint, I think, following this line of thought, the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it translates this by saying, the Lord tears down the house of the insulter or the maltreater, the guy who is trying to claw other people and tear them down. Oppression is one of the main characteristics of a proud man. He wants not only to see himself as one who is grand, he wants other people to see him that way as well. So he will oppress them, push them down, use whatever power he has to exert over them so that they will respect him. In the face of this cruel, ruthless tyranny, is the words of this proverb. Whatever kind of tyrant there may be, whether it be a petty tyrant, a school bully, or a political figurehead, this proud person is not supposed to last long, not expect to last long. He will be brought down, as this proverb says. The Lord tears down the house of the proud. Understand who the proud man is? I really need you to think about the proud man, because you're not going to understand what it says about the downfall of the proud man until you do. Because it's not just about the proud man falling down. Look at what it says. Look at verse 25 again. He tears down the proud man? No. He tears down the house of the proud man. It's not just saying that, you know, there's going to be a loose beam in the rafters. You know, there's a proud man, he comes home one night, and all of a sudden he finds a nice stiff wind come hit the house, and everything lets loose, and it falls on him. That's not what it's saying. When it says house here, it's talking about the household, the family. All those who are associated with the proud man as standing under his authority and recognizing him as their figure of representation. Let me talk to you about that new concept. That concept I said that might have been a little bit controversial. What I want you to understand from this text is the whole idea of covenant representation. Sometimes it's called federal headship. All right, some big words thrown at you. It just means this, that there's one man that stands as the representative of the rest of the organization, whether it is a family or a nation or a church or some maybe a school or organization like a company. There is one man that usually stands as a representative and is responsible for everything, and their actions are actions that the Lord sees fit to look upon as encasing the whole of that body. All right? You know, something, this is again something that we Americans are not used to. We live in a very high, an individualized society. We think one person is his own man. Everyone stands before God and as a single individual, and he's responsible for his own sins, and his own sins have nothing to do with other people. And that is somewhat biblical. I don't want to downplay that. But the Bible teaches us that God not only deals with us on an individual basis, he deals with us on a corporate basis. And so we have to understand that if we are the figure in covenant, standing as the covenant representative, and that puts us in a place where there's a great deal of responsibility. And so we recognize that when it says it tears down the house of the proud, that it's not just the proud man that comes down, but the proud man and all that he represents, his family, his church, his nation. Let me give you a few examples of this, just in case you're not on board with me. Let me give you a few examples of this idea of covenant representation, all right? Do you know the story of Korah in the book of Numbers? We just read through the book of Numbers lately, and we read about Korah. Korah and a couple of his associates, guys by the name of Dathan and Abihu, they came and they opposed Moses. They said, Moses, we don't think that you should be leader. We don't think that God has appointed you as leader. In other words, they were very proud because they thought they knew who should be the leaders. That should be Korah, right? We, not you, Moses, me. And Moses declared to the people of Israel, get back from the tents of Korah. Move away. Put up some caution tape. Get away from there. And Moses laid a little wager on. If these guys die the way normal people do, God's not spoken through me. But if they die in an extraordinary way, if the earth opens up and swallows them whole, then you'll know that the Lord's speaking through me, I'm supposed to be your leader. Side note, either way, you're going to die. But if you know the story, you know that it was in the extraordinary way that Korah died. If you're familiar with the story, you know that it wasn't just Korah. It was all his family. The tents. All the people came out of the tents of Korah. They were standing right there with Korah, and the earth opened up and gobbled them whole, throwing them in a straight track down to hell. What about the little kids? They didn't try to oppose Moses, right? By virtue of their covenant head, God looked at them and said, I deal with people. Not just individually, but on the whole. by virtue of their representative. Let me give you another example, just in case you think, ah, that's an oddball example. Well, let's get another example. How about the grand old story of David and Goliath? You know, I have to preface this first because we often read the story of David and Goliath in Sunday school fashion, where it was David versus the Goliath, right? Just one guy, mano a mano, tete a tete, they go out there and they battle it out. But that's not what that story in 1 Samuel is talking about. Makes it clear that David was the representative of Israel, and Goliath was the representative of the Philistines. As a matter of fact, Goliath even states the terms. Goliath, as he's parading, he's calling people out, he says, "You send me your champion, we'll fight. If I win, you Israelites, you'll be our slaves. If I lose, we Philistines will be your slaves." And that was something that was common back then. Back then, they used to have two, three people fight on behalf of the whole army. You know, it's kind of practical. It saves a lot of bloodshed, right? You send out your best, we'll send out our best. Let that be indicative of how things would have turned out if we all went at it, all right? So when David slays Goliath and cuts off his head, a symbol of his pride, by the way, The Philistines were done. They ran away. They were supposed to be enslaved to the Israelites because they were acting covenantally in terms of their head. Why do I go to great lengths to reiterate these things? You know, there's a lot of other examples that we could look at. We could look at if you've been following the newsletters that I've been sending out each week, we've been kind of talking about this thing. You see it played out with Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Remember Ham? He laughed at his dad because he was waxed drunk, laying naked there. And when his dad woke up, he said, "Cursed be Canaan." It was Ham's children. Why was Canaan all cursed? Well, it's because of the actions of their father, the representative, and that's why they were cursed. Many examples that we could look at, and I really want to put that before you. One, because it helps us to understand where we stand in relation to God. Because Adam was a guy who is in covenantal representative on our behalf. Adam was a guy who was the first man to be created, and so he represented all of humanity. And when he sinned against God, he became a covenant breaker, and so did we in him. And now we're all standing as lawbreakers because of our covenant head. So that's not fair. Hang with me, I'll get back to that. It's also very important not just to understand the whole idea of salvation, but you fathers, you church leaders, the leaders of Ashland, the political leaders, we come to understand that it is a big deal how we live before God, because it's not just our lives that are on the line here. It is the family who we represent, who are under our authority. Their positions are at stake too. And if we begin to live as a proud person saying, "Ha ha, look how great I am. Look what my hands have done. I don't need to listen to God. I can do this. I got it all figured out." When we do that, we may have just sown the seeds of the destruction of not only our lives, but of many generations to come. Churches find their downfall in leadership that will not submit to God's word. And so they find themselves struggling to get people into the churches, struggling to find their budgets being met. It's because of pride. As we look at this passage, we remember Yet this is good news. It's sobering news because it calls us as men and leaders to be very circumspect. But it's also very comforting news because God is looking after the least. And when he sees one of his little ones being abused, he acts on their behalf to bring down the oppressor. And so this verse reminds us, ultimately, that the whole kingdom of sin and Satan, all those who stand in rebellion to God, will be aligned with the proud, and they will see them brought down. Satan and his house will be cast into the lake of fire, and God will protect his little ones forevermore through his grace. It's just the first part of our verse. You know, you look on in our verse, though. You see that the tender care of our covenant king is not only expressed in that he takes out those who would oppress any and even the least of his people, but he also, you notice in the second half of our verse, it says that he maintains the widow's boundary. Now, I want you to understand here that this is talking about how someone will usurp property, and the widow is not able to defend herself. She cannot do anything to get that property back by her own initiative. Her hands are tied because she is weak. She is helpless. And so here comes a guy. Imagine the scene now. He comes during the night. Back in those days, the land would be marked off by rocks. And he comes along in the night. He goes over to his property line, and he takes that big rock, and he pushes it over 3 or 4 feet. What has he just done? He's just made his property a lot bigger, made hers a lot smaller. And so now when he goes to plant in the spring, he can get maybe a few more rows of corn in. The woman, though, she's got a few less rows. And you kind of understand the importance of property here. And the importance of personal property. In our day and age, where there's a growing disrespect for the idea of personal property rights. But we have to be people who stand up and say, property is associated with life. Not that our life is bound up in our property. I don't want you to send that message. But property, personal property, means more life, a more successful life, more enjoyable life. All right? That's why we want to emphasize property. As a matter of fact, the word property comes from the same word, a Latin word that means proper. It's proper to you. It's proper property. It's proper to you. It is yours. And so when we think about this moving of the boundary line, we see this proud man, he's trying to get more property. He's trying to inflate his wallet. He's trying to get more life, you might say. And the woman, poor weak as she is, she sees she's robbed. She's robbed of life. She doesn't have as much that she can to work with. And especially back in those days, this could be the difference between life and death. Because you didn't have a lot of property. And the income that you got was basically to get you through each and every day. The amount of food that you grew in the growing season, that didn't store up very much. And so when this guy moves this boundary marker, he's encroaching on her life. You know, again, it's the weakness of this lady. I mean, if it was a guy, I mean, he could come and, you know, pop the neighbor in the nose and push the rock back, right? The older lady, she can't do that. She can't take out her neighbor. She probably can't even move the rock. She is utterly helpless. Completely dependent upon someone else to sustain her life. And the promise of this is that the Lord will be that one. Don't worry, widow. Somebody moves your boundary marker. Someone comes and tries to take some money from you. Someone tries to take your life. The Lord will be your defender. He'll maintain your right. Even when nobody else will, there's nobody going to go to the judge for you. Here is a king, a mighty representative who will watch over your estate. God is not like the unjust judge who won't listen to the pleas of the widow. You know that parable in the New Testament? I wonder if it's drawn on this very thing. Here's a woman who comes to an unjust judge. She keeps pleading with him time and time again until she gets justice. She's being oppressed. She's being taken advantage of. And Jesus says in that parable, hey, don't even think that I'm like that unjust judge. I take care of my people. And I have a special eye towards those who are weak and helpless. You know, we don't have any widows really in this congregation, but someday I think we will, Lord willing. I don't know if I put Lord willing on that statement, but this is one of those texts that in that season of life, if you would ever enter into that, ladies, if you would ever find yourself without a provider or a breadwinner or a figurehead in your family who could really be your caretaker, this is what you hang on to. That God has made a promise to take care of you, to maintain justice on your behalf, to when you are helpless and needy and no one else will come to your aid, you can be assured that He, in His maybe even mysterious way, is acting on your behalf. You can think about people who, in our day, prey upon the elderly. You know, there's the scam artists who try and, you know, call you up and trick you to get you to give them your credit card number or your bank account information so that they can skim a little bit off of you or take you for all that you've got. And this is just one of those instances where someone's trying to take your life and move your boundary marker. And in our day and age, we recognize, God, you need to take care of us. I think this verse also talks to even other ramifications, you know, not just the widow and her boundary marker, but, you know, the idea of communism and the taxation on properties. It's a grabbing. It's kind of a slick way of moving the marker and taking some of our property. I think this verse in a more elastic or a little broader way helps us to understand that God doesn't tolerate those kinds of things. God does not tolerate communistic regimes that steal property. And in the midst of those oppressive governments and such, that God is going to be working on our behalf. And the recognize that this is a reminder that God's covenant headship is over every one of us. We saw in the negative that God's going to tear down the covenant breaker and all his house, but here we recognize that he's saying, I am your representative. I am your king. You are under my authority. And so I'm going to look after you and protect you and ensure that your inheritance, your life is secure. And ultimately, I think this then reminds us of what Christ has done on the cross. Because there will be times, again, these are proverbs, there are times when we see things taken from us. I mean, who hasn't paid taxes here? Just wait till you die. You're going to pay a lot of taxes. And sometimes, you know, we don't see the justice in this life. And so we're thrown to where our true property lies. In heaven. With Christ. And when Jesus Christ came riding into Jerusalem on that donkey, he was declaring himself to be your covenant representative. And that's why he came on the donkey. That's why he came in order to suffer and die, because that was the way he was going to secure your inheritance. Even if all things slip away in this life, we recognize that we are completely dependent upon God in order to have life. Life eternal. Life in the world to come. Each one of us is essentially a widow. When it comes to our hope of eternal life, we have no property rights, really. We're all dependent upon what God has done for us in Christ to secure for us that which we could not take for ourselves. I even suggest that this verse even presents to you the old doctrine of the perseverance of saints. The idea of once saved, always saved. If God is your covenant head, and Jesus Christ acts as your representative, as your second Adam, to secure salvation for you, then can you ever lose it? Could you or anyone else ever move the boundary line that he maintains? Not at all. So this verse is not only applicable to our widows or our would-be widows. It's applicable to each and every one of us so that we can rest in God. But he is a loving king. He so loves us that he would drive a marker into the very arms and legs of his own son so that our inheritance would be secure. And Paul says, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which he has committed unto him against that day. He's drawing on this idea of property rights. The land that God has given to us, that we are stewards of, he is able to keep it until that day. Now, is it unfair that we have been born in Adam and he has thrown us, plunged us into sin? Well, if you want to be someone who says that, yes, you know, I'm an individual, I would have done differently, which is kind of a little proud thing to say, that here the perfect human, you think God made any garbage when he made Adam? He made a perfect, upright human being. Would you have done anything differently than him? But you got to look at the contrast as well. If you were willing to deny Adam as your covenant head, you are putting your salvation at stake too. Because Jesus Christ comes riding into Jerusalem, declaring himself to be the representative of all who are weak and helpless. And we have received from this covenant head life and salvation, a deed to eternity. And so we can only rest in him. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for sending your son. We thank you that the rule of Jesus Christ is radically different than any other man on the face of this planet. Father, I thank you that our salvation is bound up in him. It is not dependent upon what our hands can do to grab hold of it or keep hold of it, but it is maintained solely by the Lord of all heaven and earth. And Father, I pray that each and every man here today, every leader, every representative of a home, of a church or whatever, Father, I pray that we would take to heart our great responsibility to live in covenant continuity with you, to follow your word, and not lean upon our own understanding, but to be men who humbly submit to what you say. Father, I pray that you would deflate of us of any pride and allow us to follow solely in the footsteps of Jesus. For we ask it in Jesus' strong name. Amen.